So I will be reading Luke 12, 1 through 12. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Father, just thanks for allowing us to gather here together this weekend, and just for all these people that still came out to worship you and fellowship and go through your word, even on a holiday weekend, that they would put you before before fun and things. And I also just pray that you'd be with the team getting ready for the Philippines next week, that you'd help them to get together what they need and be prepared, and that you would use them while they're there. And please speak through Jonah tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're going to pick it up here in Luke 12, verse 1. But before we do, let's pray one last time here. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we turn to it now, we pray that we'd do so not just with our eyes, but with our hearts. We pray that you'd open them to hear your teaching. Perhaps areas of our life have been dull to your promises and expectations and call upon our life, and we pray that those areas of dullness can be given over to you, resensitized, re-enlightened if need be, and we pray that we can be ready servants and not just believers here in the time that we have. So open up your word to us today, we pray, as we spend time in it, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, Luke 12, we're going to get right to it here. Verse 1, it says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So first, notice that Jesus here is not going to get absorbed in this apparent chaos that is around him. This multitude is thronging him. This multitude had been gathering and is now pressing him. And it sounds like there's so many of them. It's like a, you know, going to a concert or something. They're trampling each other. People are getting injured, no doubt, in the process. Yet Jesus isn't distracted by what is happening around him. And also, we might assume that this would be a great time for Jesus to stand up in front of this crowd and to quell the chaos and maybe give some sort of invitation to follow him, some sort of invitation to follow him in the kingdom of God, which he was, of course, prone to do many times earlier in the book of Luke. Yet this time, Jesus focuses his attention on a very small group amongst the crowd, and that's his disciples. Now, in the last chapter, the Pharisees had been seriously chastised by Jesus, in particular for their religious life that they put on display. He exposed their desire to be great people, to be looked at as being respected people. But Jesus called them out because what they were failing to do is actually be godly. They looked really good. They're involved with all these overt religious activities on the outside, but when it came to showing what they had on the inside, there really wasn't much to say about that, except in the negative. So they had no heart for God in his people. And if you remember in that passage, Jesus sat down at the request of a Pharisaical host at the dinner table, but it didn't really go that well. If you remember, they never really got around to eating pork chops. Of course, they wouldn't be eating pork chops, would they? Of all the things I would pick at random, they didn't really get around to eating, did they? Jesus used that time at the dinner table to really point out the error of these Pharisees' way. He called them out for their religious life. He called them out for their desire to be above the people and to maintain their position at all costs, even if that meant the people themselves couldn't come to know God in the process. Jesus was calling these guys out for living a life of exactly what not to do if you're going to represent God. And we spoke last week how it's sad, but all too common reality that the very people who should be representing God many times, and we see it even in our world today, they become the example of exactly what not to do. What not to do. There's falling and there's failures and there's barriers put between God and the people. And notice in that passage last week, by way of review, Jesus didn't sweep any of that stuff under the rug. He didn't just put a smile on his face and be a nice dinner guest, but he exposes it. He exposes it. That's what God does. If Jesus is the light, then he's going to shed his light on things in lives that need it. And nobody's an exemption. So for those Pharisees, he did so as a last-ditch effort. He called them out in their practices. He called them out for their sins, even though they didn't see him as sins. But in the process here now, he's turning his attention toward, again, not the multitude, but his own disciples in the wake of this lambasting of the Pharisees. And he's pointing out this problem, yes, in the Pharisees' life, but notice now he's saying, guys, my followers, you 12, you need to be aware of this too. You need to wake up to the fact that this may be a problem for you as well, a trap for you to fall into, and it's a sinful trap. So Jesus here is using this metaphor of leaven, and you know, those of you not born in the 18th century, leaven is yeast. What makes it makes bread rise, right? I think we all get that. And leaven in Scripture is often used to represent a sin. And not just sin, but the fact that sin is all pervasive. It has an expanding effect and influence when it is allowed to exist. Galatians 5, 9, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 talk about how just a little bit of yeast infects or affects an entire batch of bread. So Jesus is comparing the sin of the Pharisees to this yeast, and he says, what is that sin? What is this sin that, if allowed to grow, will take everything over? It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. That is the sin that, in Jesus' mind, his disciples were going to be most prone to. So he gives them a warning. So what is hypocrisy? I think we generally understand, but essentially it's this: when a person acts in contradiction to what they say they believe. Essentially that is what it is. It's really an inauthenticity. It's a lack of transparency in one's life. It's a fakery. The hypocrite says one thing publicly and then does another thing privately, or says one thing privately and does another thing publicly, which is all too often the case as well. Particularly, we know this applies in the realm of character, people's character, right? Appearing to be more pious or more virtuous or more religious, like these Pharisees, than they actually are. Now, the origin of this word, if you're familiar with it, is actually in theater acting. Theater acting. Greek theater. In Greek theater, the actors would wear these huge masks, to represent the characters they were playing. Okay. And this helps us with the understanding then. The mask would be how the actor represents himself to those in the audience, those around him. But the whole point of the mask was to shield the people from who the real person was. So an actor could play a hero when in fact they were a coward. Or an actor could play a beautiful person when in fact they might be hard to look at. It shielded who they actually were. Many people wear masks. They come in all varieties. And likely everyone in this room has been guilty in some respect or another of wearing a mask. People try to appear as something better than they are, or at least different than who they truly are. That might be as simple as, you know, putting on some makeup or something like that, or it might be as extreme as leading and fronting a double life for decades. Both are wearing masks. Both are hypocrisy. And Jesus here now, again to his disciples, is warning them of this particular overriding sin that the Pharisees had. So apparently, even the most committed individuals on the face of the planet, the most committed followers of Christ, are not free from the dangers of this sin of hypocrisy. Something that's easily pointed out or shunned in people's lives. We see them on TV all the time. We read about them. And it's like, oh my gosh, how could such a person be such a hypocrite? Yet, to the perception of the perpetrator itself, himself or herself, rarely seen. Rarely seen. And perhaps that is why this sin is so insidious. I think sometimes perhaps people putting on these masks, this fakery every day, and only seeing that when they look in the mirror leads them to believe that that's who they actually are. That there's not a different individual under the surface. That who they are is who they represent themselves to be. But that's self-deception. That's lying to ourselves. So Jesus says, beware. That's his language here. Make sure this isn't happening to you. And again, he's telling us to the likes of Peter and John. He says, be aware of this thing, because this can happen to you just as easily as it happened to these Pharisees. Verse 2, Jesus goes on with this theme. He says, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear, in inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, the ultimate enemy of hypocrisy is one thing, and it's time. It's time. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's speaking of a future time when all things will be made known. All things that were said in secret will be shown to all. He's referring, of course, to a coming judgment. A time that anything that was ever covered up, masked, hidden, is going to come to light. And by the way, that's whether it's good or bad. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, Paul speaking, don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each whatever praise is due. And 1 Timothy 5, verse 24 says, remember, the sins of some people are obvious, leading them to certain judgment, but there are others whose sins will not be revealed until later. In the same way, the good deeds of some people are obvious, and the good deeds done in secret will someday come to light. Now, we know that God knows everything. Okay, this isn't about God making some discovery on Judgment Day. God is fully aware of all of our innermost thoughts, desires, motivations right now today as we sit here. So this is not speaking about God becoming aware. This is about everybody becoming aware. This is about God publicly judging all people, and everybody will know the verdict. And everybody will know why the verdict was made. Notice here, the emphasis Jesus in particular is putting on speaking in this passage. Speaking. He says, whatever you've spoken in the dark or in the ear will be shouted, will be proclaimed from the rooftops. And I just want you to think about that for a second. If what Jesus is saying here in this passage is literally true, that all of our inner darkest secrets, motivations, desires will be known. Imagine that for a moment. All the things we've ever said verbally, all the things that we've ever said internally, all the things that we whispered are going to be known for all to hear. That's a frightening thing. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said this, but I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Every idle, careless word that is spoken, they'll give an account of it. So Jesus here, I mean, it's clear. Jesus speaking to his disciples, he's issuing a warning. Not a woe, like to the Pharisees, but a warning because their hearts are at this point in time at least still open to him. And he's saying, listen, you need to beware. You need to be aware of hypocrisy in your life. You need to be aware of saying one thing and doing another, or believing one thing and acting contradictory toward that. He says you need to be greatly concerned about this as you move forward in your life, and so should we. Verse 4, he goes on now, and I say to you, notice, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and afterward have no more part they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, almost without exception, I think, the reason why people act hypocritically is for the exact reason that Jesus is pointing out here. Whether we know it or not, I think the biggest reason why people act as hypocrites is so they look good to other people. It's for the other people. It's the show so that we look better than we actually are. We're concerned with other people and what they might say, what they might do, how they might react to us. So some things we keep hidden, some things we sweep under the rug, some things we change and act as a chameleon in front of other people because we're concerned. We're concerned. And this is probably the primary reason why we don't speak freely about Jesus. We seriously gauge what comes out of our mouth about our faith, don't we? We're very concerned about how we say things about what we believe. I think we're free in our speech among people at church. There's no, maybe not such a mask in that area. But when it comes to the world and how we speak to the world, we're very cautious. Most of us are anyway. Very, very cautious. And if you think about what Jesus is saying here, he's still on this idea of hypocrisy, but it's actually completely different than the way that we think about it. This hypocrisy is not covering up some internal sin, but actually covering up, if I could put it this way, our internal, at least potential, righteousness. He's addressing his disciples in this realm. He's speaking to his followers about fearing what people can do to them, that they can even kill them. And guess what? They will kill many of these disciples, presumably for the fact that they are Christians, not just people, that they know and love and obey God. Yet the temptation for them, and I think the very same temptation for us today, is just to simply keep our mouths shut. In other words, we're one way on the inside, but we present ourselves as being different. It's almost a reverse hypocrisy. We might even be if I could put it this way, we might be doing better inside than we're doing outside in front of people sometimes. Because we don't speak the truth externally, but we try to live it internally. So thus, we're wearing a mask. And that's what he's speaking to his disciples. They're wearing a mask if they are afraid to be public about their faith. That's being a hypocrite. That's being a hypocrite. So he says, listen, don't be intimidated by people. And he says something maybe we don't want to hear. He says, be intimidated by God. He says, don't worry about the people who are just able to kill you, but be worried about God who is able to kill you, and he's also able to judge you. He's able to judge you. People can't judge us, not to any consequence, but God can, to some great consequence. So he's saying, allow God's opinion, allow the Father's opinion to guide your motivations, your thinking, your doing, your presentation to the world. Because if you allow the world to drive or dictate the way you present yourself to them, good luck keeping up. That's all I could say. Good luck trying to stay in good standing with everyone around you all the time, carefully choosing your words. So the quote-unquote right thing to do in the world's eyes, well, it changes weekly, daily, monthly. I can't keep up on campus, honestly, with what the latest trends are, with how I'm supposed to speak or react, or what exact words I'm supposed to not use and what words I should use. Maybe David can help me out someday. It's a never-ending battle. But many people try to spend a lot of time fitting in. It becomes the primary effort of their life. How can I fit in so that I'm accepted? And sadly, many who proclaim to be Christians try so hard to fit in so that they may be accepted because they believe that that can be the platform for ministry. But sadly, I think what happens many times is the mouth is never opened on behalf of Christ. Never open. The fitting in becomes the mask we wear. Therefore, ultimately, we become a hypocrite, not a disciple. Many fear to talk about God, and I'm not free of this either. But here, Jesus is saying, fear God. Fear God. Fear God, because he's the ultimate and final authority. Now, notice, Jesus could have used any word. He could use any word, and oftentimes we're inserting other words into this text to say, well, what he means is a great respect or reverence. Yeah, those things are included, I think. But apparently they didn't convey the full weight of what Jesus wanted to tell his friends here in this verse. He said fear, so apparently that's what he meant, fear. He said fear God. I think it's very telling who or what we are afraid of. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, praise the Lord. How joyful are those who fear the Lord and delight in obeying his commandments. In Proverbs 1:7, we probably all know it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So fear the Lord is what Jesus is saying here to his friends. But while we're to live in fear of God, because he's able to judge, we also know that he has a great care for us. So Jesus doesn't leave it hanging there. He goes on and says in verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So God values even sparrows, the birds outside that we sometimes notice and sometimes don't. Certainly been hearing them a lot lately. It's nice to have the window open in the morning. As long as the dog next door isn't barking, I can actually hear them. Or a bird doesn't fly in our house, which has happened twice now. I didn't tell you about the other time. But we don't think about this much, that God has a care, a concern, an awareness of even the smallest of creation, sparrows. Apparently, they were sold for a meager amount of money, yet God knew every one of their states. He knew what they were up to. He knew their state. And Jesus here says, you, my disciples, are of more value than many sparrows. So we're apparently worth more than a couple copper coins, but how much are we worth? How much are we worth? A few dollars, a million bucks? Well, we actually know, because we actually know it was paid for us, right? We know how much we are worth to God, not because we have any intrinsic value, but we do know how much God has paid for us because he loves us. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors, and it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was paid with the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God loved us that much. That was the price he was willing to pay, his own son, the death of his own son. John 3:16, we know it well. So we know that we were worth a great deal to God. His disciples didn't even know how much at that point in time, but now we can reflect and see that apparently God's people are worth more than all the riches of the world. And God loves his children with a perfect love, a love that does not fade or come to an end. Romans 8:37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if God has purchased us, which it literally says he has, redeemed us, purchased us by the blood of his son, then his ownership could never be called into question. It is permanent, it is legal, it is legitimate, and it cannot be stolen away. John 10, Jesus says this in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's permanent. If God has purchased you through the blood of his Son, then you are permanently his, and his love is unfading and unfailing. Now notice here in verse 6, Jesus says something. He says, don't fear, therefore. Don't fear. After he just got done saying, fear God. This is often the way that Jesus speaks. So he said to fear God, and we might find this paradoxical. He's telling us both to fear and not to fear. Well, listen, I don't know about you guys growing up, but I was disciplined, by the way. I was talking about living out in the country with these guys. Nobody can hear you scream in the country. So I was disciplined. Disciplined when I needed it. And I only needed to fear discipline. Listen, when I had done something wrong. Okay? I needed to fear my father and his belt when I did something wrong. The vast majority of the time, if I was being obedient, if I was staying in my lane and staying away from fighting with my brother or whatever it was, listen, then I had nothing to fear. And then I could abide, so to speak, in the love of my father. It was a good relationship. But there were times when I needed to fear God because I was moving into a realm of foolishness, disobedience. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Listen, you need to fear God, but remember, he loves you, and he'd much prefer to keep you in the realm of love than have to put you in the realm of discipline. But it's our choice. And ultimately, everybody in this room, myself included, we aren't going to just be disciplined by our parents, but it says any true son or daughter is going to be disciplined by God himself. So that will come. We need it. We need to be, well, whipped now and again. And we need to fear God. We need to react sometimes because, yes, we're in good spirits and it's the right thing to do, but other times we need to react out of fear and say, I'm not going there because God said not to, and there's going to be judgment for that. There's going to be discipline for that. So we need a healthy dose of God's fear, but also remember that he loves us. He goes on in verse 8, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now this word confess, it means to agree with. It means to say the same thing as, to repeat in belief what is said by another. So here, to confess Jesus is to agree with him and his word. So if we agree with Jesus, he's saying in the physical realm, Jesus in the unseen realm is going to confess or agree with us that we're right before his angels. And we presume this ultimately means in judgment. But we have to get this right. This confession is more than just saying things. It's more than just saying words with a mouth or sounding up to some creed that we agree with. No, for Jesus, to confess Jesus means that we, yes, say what he says, but also do what he does. Do what he tells us. So it's not just with our lips we confess, but it's with our lives we give an ongoing confession. Sometimes our confession, oftentimes I might say, is not words at all. It's right living. It's right doing. It's internally being given over to the pleasure of the Lord and not ourselves. Sometimes our confession needs to be words, though. It needs to be right speech that's in accordance to what we state we believe. But whatever it is, it's a holy lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that's dedicated to God's kingdom and God's will and God's purpose. So to deny, as Jesus is saying here, to deny Jesus, if we think about it, may simply be this, just not living out a Christianity before other people. Not even the words, necessarily. To ever succeed in living out a Christianity before people would be certainly to deny. But how many of us, how many times, do we actually operate in the realm of denial before the world around us? Now, I'm not saying that a true follower is never going to have faults or failures. Peter denied Jesus, you remember the story, 3 times. We'll get there. I'm guessing most of us in this room have officially, unofficially, whatever it is, denied him more than 3 times. So let's not put Peter up on the wall for this. Yet he remained to be a faithful follower. Okay, so there's a denying that can happen, and we're still in the game. Note here that even guys like Peter, who had a habit of denial, went on to be bold. Okay, he didn't stay that way. He had his moments of weakness, but he went on to change. And I think that's really what Jesus is looking for. So the question is not so much, have you denied in the past, like Peter? Or are you currently denying, but what are you going to do about that? Are you going to remain a hypocrite in your lifestyle before the people of this world? Will you deny him with your actions? Will you deny him, yes, with your words before other people? Or is that something that we're going to deal with in our lives? Again, Jesus says, verse 8, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess. But he who denies me before men will be denied. It shows who we really are. It shows who we really are. And again, I'll say this. I mean, Peter made a huge mistake. He made a huge mistake. Jesus saw it coming, but he made a huge mistake, and he denied Christ. And he thought he was done. He thought he was done. But he wasn't. He wasn't. He went on to boldly preach before thousands. Thousands. How many were saved that first day at Pentecost? 3,000. because of his bold proclamation for Christ. In fact, he would stand before the Sanhedrin at risk of death and say, we're better off obeying God than men. These very same people that Jesus is arguing with in the previous chapter. So Peter gains a boldness. The boldness is available through us through the Holy Spirit. The ability to confess with clarity, to live with precision following God's plan among the people of this world is something that's available to us. And I think many times we're simply just being sloppy or making excuses, and we end up denying who we really are and who Christ really is because it's easier. Because it's easier to put on a mask. Jesus goes on, and notice, remember, he's still speaking to his disciples here. He says in verse 10, if anyone speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus' title for himself, taken from the book of Daniel, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus makes a similar statement along these lines. Let me read it for you, Mark 3. He says this, Jesus speaking, assuredly I say to you, listen to what he says, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. That's eternal judgment to hell. So Jesus here, he's been talking about speech and confessing and denying, and now he's talking about one kind of speech that can't be forgiven. There's a particular version of speech that can never be forgiven. Now, certainly we know this. I mean, gosh, how many things have we said that we just wish we could take them back? How many regrets are the result of stuff we said to people that we didn't know, and probably even more so to people that we do know well? So Jesus said there's going to be all kinds of offenses with our speech. And listen, they can be forgiven. And furthermore, and surprisingly maybe even to us, Jesus says there's even going to be people who speak against Jesus himself. Maybe Peter fell in that category, denying him, speaking things against the Son of Man himself, which I don't know if we would have agreed that that's forgivable, but Jesus says it is. So to our surprise, Jesus says, listen, that can be rectified, that can be corrected. Yet he's saying there's one form of speech that can never be rectified, it can never be corrected, and it's that blasphemy spoken against the Holy Spirit. Now, to understand this, I think we have to understand, again, review what the work of the Holy Spirit is. What is the main goal of the Holy Spirit? The main goal of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus. Jesus said this in John 15:26, when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. So he's the Spirit of truth. He proceeds from the Father. He will testify of me. He will tell the truth about me. He will confess me. He will explain me to you. John 16:8 says this, when he has come, he's speaking the Holy Spirit again, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So when the Holy Spirit is speaking in whatever form, he's bringing conviction. He's bringing clarity about where we stand with respect to the Father. And he's pointing out our condition, saying this, you need to repent. You need to be made right with Jesus. You need to be saved. He's pointing out that we need to turn from our ways, that we need to follow. And to those who are not believers, essentially that is the one and only thing that the Holy Spirit is saying. Before you were born again, what the Holy Spirit was saying to you is, you need Jesus. You need to get right with God. The first martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, said this to the religious leaders who were going to stone him. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So for the Pharisees, again, by and large, they had moved beyond any consideration of believing who Jesus was. In other words, even though unseen, they were rejecting the voice of the Holy Spirit. They were settled, okay? They were settled in their opinion and opposition of Christ. In fact, instead of attributing Jesus' miraculous works to the Father or the Holy Spirit, they came to the exact opposite conclusion, if you remember. We recently read this, Luke 11, verse 15. They made this statement, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So that's how far they had gone in their decided rejection. Their decided rejection of Christ, which means that they were turning a deaf ear spiritually to the speaking of the Spirit. And ultimately, Jesus is saying, this cannot be forgiven because listening to that voice is the only way you can be forgiven. It's the only way to salvation. It's the only way to turn to God. Now, it should be said that if you're a true believer and you've received that forgiveness, you cannot be guilty of this sin. You can't somehow reverse your salvation and be held guilty before God of this sin. Because if you are saved, that means you responded to the Holy Spirit with a yes. You responded to Jesus with a yes. But it should be pointed out for us, Jesus again speaking to his disciples, that we could still resist the voice of the Holy Spirit in our life. We could still resist. We could still refuse when he asks us to do something. We could still say no when he begs us to follow him and participate in kingdom work. Ephesians 4:30 says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. And this is a sad and scary thing that can happen to all of us. That even though we are, as he says here in Ephesians, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, he's taken up residence in our life. We have been baptized into his kingdom by the Spirit, that we can still refuse and reject him on the day to day. And of course, many times we're making a great variety of excuses why we don't submit to the Holy Spirit. Or we might even just altogether confuse the matter and say, well, we're not really sure if the Holy Spirit is providing direction for me or speaking to me. So Paul, in those verses, is warning us not to stifle or not to quench or not to extinguish the Holy Spirit. And this happens when we're distracted, when we operate out of fear rather than faith, when we simply just have a bad attitude, when we got up on the wrong side of the bed, whatever. All of these reasons that we put out there to say, well, it's reasonable that I would say no to God today or not to follow or submit. All of these things, according to Paul, can literally grieve God's heart. Literally grieve him. Hurt him. This is one of the few instances you're going to find in the Bible, especially the New Testament, about how a believer can hurt God. And he says, when we reject him, when we just say no, and we've got our reasons, of course, but we just say no. One thing is certain on all this, that if we're actually going to live out God's plan and call upon our lives, then we're going to want to stay very sharp, very attentive to what the Holy Spirit is saying. We have to be ready to allow him to lead. Because if you're going to resist or cause grief in God's heart because you're stifling the Spirit's activity in your life or in your church, listen, you're never going to do anything for God. That's the only way you can. Ultimately, this ongoing failure, and I think it's just all too common in America's Christianity, this ongoing failure to honestly submit to the Spirit's work in our life, If that's going to be the norm for us, year after year, decade after decade, we honestly have to begin to ask the question, do we really know him? Do we really know him if we are never able to bring ourselves to submit to him in any realm or area of our life to any significance? If we are never walking in obedience to his word, then we have to honestly ask the question, well, did I ever really receive the Spirit in the first place? Or am I just playing some religious game like the Pharisees? Am I being an official hypocrite? The sad thing is, those who are never concerned enough with God to answer or ask this question are the very same ones that should be. The people that say, I don't have to worry about this, or I don't have to think about that, I'm good to go with God. Honestly, if that's you, I think you should be the one asking this question. Am I really submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit in my life? Or have I turned a deaf ear toward him? Verse 11, he says next, a couple more verses here, we'll be finished. Now, when they bring you to synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I think what Jesus is saying here succinctly is this. If we are willing to speak for him, he's going to be very willing to speak through us. I wonder if we believe that. He's saying, listen, if you are ready to speak for me, I will speak through you. He's willing to. He wants to. He promises here that he will. When it's time to be a witness before this world, he's saying, I will speak through you. You don't have to invent things. I will use you if you're in that position. The difficult situations, the most demanding situations, the challenging ones which we'd like to get ourselves out of, God is able to speak through us if we're willing to open our mouth. Sometimes I think when a person has confessed Jesus before men, there's going to be a huge price to pay. And we see that throughout the pages of the New Testament. For them, it was imprisonment. For them, it was many times death, religious trials. But in the public square today, the same thing can happen to any of us. Maybe not our physical death, but the death of our character, the cancellation of who we are, of firing. Whispers behind the back that become broadcasted on negative social media. And in all of these situations, okay, the fear is just as real for us. The temptation is going to be, listen, let's try to avoid the chaos. Let's just be normal people. Let's just not open our mouth. But Jesus says, listen, if you're in those positions and you've been brought to the brink because of your following me, your persistence in not denying me, I will be there for you. I will be there for you. I think some of us will never find ourselves there because we're not willing to take any of this pushback. I got to believe that just by reading the pages of the New Testament that all of us are going to face these difficulties in our life. The question is are we going to persist in them? Or are we going to keep our mouth shut? Are we effectively going to deny? Are we effectively going to fail to confess our life? If that's never the case, then Jesus will not speak through you. But he says if you do persist, whether that's with your job or with your parents, with the world at large, I don't know what that's going to be for you. He says he'll speak through you, and you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to come up with some big plan of what you're going to say or argue your way out of it. He just says, listen, I don't want you to worry. I want you to trust. Trust if I've brought you this far into the realm of the enemy, that I'm going to take you all the way through. If being true to Jesus has brought you to a particular place in your life, then trust that he's done so for a purpose. And maybe that purpose is now for you to open your mouth as a witness and allow Jesus to give you the words to speak. He literally says that you will be taught by the Spirit himself what it is that needs to be said. I doubt on this side of it, many in this room would sign up for this kind of situation, would we? And I'm including myself in this. If there was a yes or no checkbox of whether you want to go through with this or not, what do you think I would check? But I think it's that very same attitude that keeps us ever from getting far enough into a situation where we have a platform, where we could open up our mouths with words that are taught to us by the Holy Spirit before this unsaved world. So I wonder if many times our unwillingness to ever sign up for this is simply precluding God's true work in our life as being a witness. We'd rather just be normal people living normal lives. But Jesus here is saying, listen, if you're going to be my follower, that's not how you're supposed to operate. Let's wrap this up. In conclusion, John 12:35, Jesus said this, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And this is relevant for us. Listen, everything that's being said here in the early parts of Luke 12, this is all relevant for us. This just wasn't for the disciples or the people of that day. This is relevant for us. And what Jesus is allowing us now is something that those people no longer have, and it's time. It's a period of grace. It's a period of grace for us to get our heads right about this issue of confessing Jesus to this world. And my encouragement would be, as we finish this out, that if we need to make changes in this area, now's the time. Now's the time. Do not put this off. If you're in this area of playing games like, I just want to stay hidden, I want to stay secret, I don't want to be someone that really shines in this world because I know there's risk of confessing this stuff before other people, then change that. Change that. We need to repent of that. Jesus is saying, this hypocrisy, that's a sin that took out the Pharisees. It took them out. So Jesus warned his disciples, and he's warning us. If there's masks that need to be removed in our life, if we're saying one thing and doing another, if we're putting on this front, if we're acting like we're in a play here and we're different people than we actually say we are, then we need to repent. We need to change. Ultimately, all these masks are going to be broken. All of our sins will be known. So Jesus says, deal with it now. Deal with it before judgment. God is going to judge, and at that point in time, his judgment is final. It's over. It's over. So make the change now. Revelation 22:11. Right at the end of the Bible says this, let the one who is doing harm continue to do harm. Let the one who is vile continue to be vile. And let the one who is righteous continue to live righteously. Let the one who is holy continue to be holy. He's saying there's going to come a point in time when there's no more opportunity to change. If that hypocrisy in our lives has not been dealt with, if there's secrets that we've been holding out from the world and from God, they're going to be exposed. And at that point in time, there's no chance to redeem that. It's over. One last verse, we'll wrap it up here. 1 John 1, starting at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's stand. Father, it's easy to see in other people's lives